Our text this evening are the verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. There we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these words of our text, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," are perhaps, I trust, as well known words and verses in all of the Scripture as can be imagined. And I think that for those of us who are sons and daughters, to whatever extent, of the Protestant Reformation, they're especially loved because they clearly articulate, as John Calvin once said, as a kind of shorthand gospel, that all that we are and all that we receive, all that we ever hope to be, will be ours by God's grace and not our doing, and by God's grace alone. But as we look at these words of our text, and Paul goes on to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," there's a grammatical point that I'd like to make by way of introduction to our text and its location in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Since schools are starting now or within the last week or two or the weeks that are coming, it's perhaps a good thing to make a bit of a grammatical point. But if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll discover, as many have commented, that the first three chapters and our chapter, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, are part, obviously, of the first three chapters, are in what's called by the grammarians the indicative mood. Whereas the last three chapters are in the imperative mood. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference goes something like this. When you speak in the indicative mood, you are talking about what is the case. And chapters 1, 2, 3 of Ephesians tell us what is the case, who we truly are, by virtue of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. So that you can say that as you read through the first three chapters of Ephesians, here is the story of who we are by virtue of God's grace in Christ. Whereas the last three chapters, in the imperative mood, they are written in the form of, because this is who you are, this is how you ought to live. If you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, if you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus and saved by grace alone and not by works, but saved unto works, the very works that God prepared in advance that you should walk in them, if that's who you are, then this is how you ought to live. That's the relationship, you might say, between the indicative and the imperative. If I may use a couple of very simple examples, if you're a student, that's what you say you are, then study. Study as hard as you can. Make good use of your time in school. If you're a painter, well, then paint. If you're a teacher, then teach. If you're an office manager, then manage. That's the idea. That's the way that the book of Ephesians is cast. It's written in the indicative and the imperative moods, and we're in the indicative. It's interesting, by the way, as a kind of footnote, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the beginning of chapter 4, where the transition occurs, by using the word therefore, he makes a rather interesting point. He says there are people who like doctrine, and therefore they like books 1, or chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. They like to hear the story told of all that which God is doing for us by means of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But they don't like the imperative. They're ready, they're very quick to discuss doctrine and disagree about matters doctrinal. but call them to live a life conformed to the gospel, and they're a little uncomfortable. Now, he also goes on to say there are other people who enjoy the practical sermon. They want to hear from the minister a how-to, a simple message about how to succeed in life if you live by the standards of the Word of God. And that tends, I think, in our day to be more the standard. But our passage, our text, congregation, is a description of what God has done in order to make us who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's one other thing that I'd like to say about the text before we plunge into it together this evening, and it's this. The odd thing, and that's the reason for the little grammar reminder at the outset this evening, the odd thing is the good works that you are called to offer to God in gratitude for His grace toward you in Christ Jesus, we would tend, I suspect, if I were to ask you in what mood is that to be cast, we would say, well, that belongs with the imperative mood, right? God's done His part, now it falls to me to do my part. And the striking thing about our passage this evening, congregation, is that even the good works, those of you who are familiar with the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, even the third part of the catechism is the great work of God's grace, wherein Christ, by the Spirit, is renewing us after God's own image. And if you were to say to the text and to the Apostle Paul, well, then why not sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul would say that's convoluted logic, because it is grace, God's grace, creating you over in Christ Jesus, precisely that whereby God has ordained that you should walk and live a life of good works. And so we look tonight, congregation, at what it means when Paul, in these verses very familiar to us, in the indicative says, you are as a Christian. If that's who you profess yourself to be, a member of Christ's church, through faith joined to Christ, saved by grace, you are, says the apostle, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you need to notice here, congregation, something that's rather interesting. In verse 10, the language, for we are God's workmanship. If you read the bulletin, you may have noticed that the sermon title this evening is, You Are God's Poems. And you may have thought to yourself, well, that sounds rather interesting. It's one of those titles to catch people's interest. But what has that to do with the language of the text, for we or you are God's workmanship? Well, the language the apostle uses in the text this evening is precisely the word poema, a word from which we get our word poem. And it doesn't actually mean a written verse that rhymes or is written in couplets or whatever rules of poetry you want to follow. It's actually a much more general word. It could well be rendered. The language workmanship is acceptable, but you could render it this way, for we are God's artistic handiwork. Or, if you prefer, we are God's handiwork, the product of the divine, gracious artistry. God has set about in Christ to work upon us in such a way that we are those who bear all of the marks and the evidences of being the product of the divine grace and handiwork of God toward us in Christ Jesus. For you are, says the apostle, literally God's poema, God's poems, God's workmanship, created in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, unto good works. But now, if you understand that, you will appreciate, perhaps in a new way, that simple language and eloquent testimony with which the apostle begins our text in verse 8. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if you read the language of that text in the context of verse 10, for Paul says, you are God's workmanship, God's handiwork, and you read it in the context of the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses throughout verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 to describe all of us as creatures come from the hand of God but fallen in Adam into sin and disobedience, you will discover that the dominating metaphor is that when God found us, when God found you, apart from His grace, He found someone dead, says the apostle, at the very beginning, in trespasses and sins, one who was by nature the object of God's wrath, even as the rest. Now, that's very familiar language to us. But the question is, do we actually believe it? Are you actually convinced tonight, brother, sister, member of Christ Church, that it can be said of you, if you were to tell the story of God's grace and the riches of His mercy toward you in Christ Jesus, when God found me, this was my circumstance. I was created in God's image, yes, but I had lost my way. I looked like I was alive, but my life was disoriented. It was not centered upon God and His glory. I followed the prince of the power of the air. My flesh took hold of me. The world held me captive. The devil exercised tyranny over me. My life was a living death. I neither knew God nor did I enjoy God. I did not seek the things of God, the things of His kingdom. I was running away from God. I was literally a dead man, a dead woman walking. Now that's a very powerful metaphor. And it's not simply metaphorical, it's literal truth. Think about it for a moment. Why would the Apostle Paul use that kind of dramatic language to describe who we were apart from God's intervention and God's working so as to make us His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works? What is it about the language of death that is so compelling? Maybe I can illustrate that a little bit by way of a rather macabre, a rather lurid story that I read recently in the newspaper regarding a new practice in the area of cemeteries in the United States, and not surprisingly, it's starting in Southern California. And the practice is that you can have, next to the gravesite of a loved one, you can have a video that is established there, properly protected against the elements, so that when you visit the gravesite of a loved one, you can push a button. I told you it was macabre, and the loved one is, as it were, brought to life, speaking and talking and testifying. Well, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture is that's just a pretense. It doesn't for a moment change the reality that is before one's eyes, the reality that stares one at a gravesite in the face. And I illustrate, or I mention that, because it illustrates there are many people in our world, even some who sit in church pews, who are not willing to admit that by nature, apart from God's intervention and the reach of His grace toward them in Christ, they're dead. They're but spiritual corpses. And the thing that marks a dead person is he cannot breathe, he cannot move, he cannot hear, he cannot speak, he cannot walk, let alone run. He's simply dead. And that, by the way, congregation, is why the two critical words, in a way, in these verses of our passage tonight are the words at the beginning of verse 4, "but God." After Paul has given in the first few verses a kind of summary of the argument of the opening chapters of the book of Romans, that we're all by nature under the wrath and judgment of God because of our sin, and we're without hope in the world, liable to condemnation that brings death, he starts in verse 4, "but God." I'm told that the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse from 10th Presbyterian had on his desk in his office at the church a little plaque with two words and then a dot, 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 an ellipsis. And the two words were, you can imagine, "but God." And the point of it was to encapsulate the whole of the gospel in the shortest possible form. That's the story, says the Apostle Paul, that we are called to tell when we describe the gospel indicative. "Though I was once dead, by grace and grace alone, I am now alive." And that's a work that only God could perform. The dead are incompetent and not capable of granting themselves life. But God. And that's the context. I spend time on the obvious so that you might at least appreciate that Paul is meaning what he says in verse 8 when he says, "By grace are you saved through faith. And this," literally, "not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I have to say, congregation, you can be a member of a Reformed church. You can be a member of the most orthodox Reformed church. You can trumpet from the mountaintops that you preach sovereign grace. And it's all about the grace of God, and still sit in church and in relationship to others to whom you look down with contempt because of the little bit of Pharisaism that still lives and resides in your heart. "Look at me, a testimony not alone to the grace of God, but to at least something or another that has commended me to God's favor. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." And Paul says you have to be gripped by the truth that because by nature an object of God's wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, I am a man or a woman who is saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And may I ask tonight whether there may be among us someone or another who is quietly, secretively, furtively harboring just a little boast. The notion that something of who I am and what I am become by God's grace was of myself and not God's gift. I'm reminded of Paul's very straightforward and gripping question to the church in Corinth: "What, pray tell, makes you to differ as a member of Christ? Become alive and united in Christ, made to sit with Him in the heavenlies. What makes you to differ?" It may surprise us to discover that it is very difficult. I was reading recently in a periodical and I came across an interesting article about a book that bore the rather revealing title, Seven Things That You Won't Hear in Church. And one of them caught my eye. It was very interesting. It's close to our text. Seven things you won't hear in the church today. A bit of an exaggeration because I think I have heard it and I trust you've heard it too and are hearing it. But one of those 10 things was, I am dead spiritually and I can do nothing to help myself or save myself. There are more varieties and forms of preaching in our day that are little more than self-help schemes. Lift yourself up by your proverbial moral bootstraps. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, and keep on keeping on, and all sorts of forms of manipulation of people who can make a go of it with a little help from God if they just set their mind to it. And the Apostle Paul in our passage tonight says, the story that we tell as Christians begins not with ourselves who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath even as the rest, but it begins, and it's all about the great work of God toward us in Christ Jesus. Now you have to be careful there, congregation. Notice the apostle uses an expression in the text that we mustn't miss. You might say to me, but are we not required to respond to the gospel? If what you say is true, if it's all of God's grace, and I'm by nature incapable of doing anything, spiritually dead and incompetent to help myself, well then what of the call of the gospel? Am I not summoned through the gospel to believe and repent and turn to Christ? And the apostle, in fact, says that. Notice how he puts it very strikingly. He says, you are by grace saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, there's a little debate. I hate to belabor the grammatical, but it illustrates the importance of grammar. There's a little debate about what's the antecedent of the word that, and that in verse 8, not of yourselves. Some say it's faith. Faith, too, is God's gift. I think a better answer would be that it refers to the whole. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that all of that, because there's a little difference here, another grammatical point in the gender between the demonstrative that and the noun faith, so that it's probably best to take the whole package, saved by grace alone through faith, as itself a work of God's grace. But the point that I would like us to notice is that we are saved by grace and grace only by God's doing, not ours, but not apart from faith, through faith. Unless one hearing the gospel embraces it by the Spirit's working through the Word, by faith, one cannot be saved. And you know, what is it to embrace the gospel by faith? Well, it's more than simply a kind of intellectual knowing the story. Luther, I think, once said of the devil knows the story. He simply doesn't believe. Because it isn't simply an intellectual apprehension of the gospel that counts as the faith through which by grace we are being saved. Faith is a wholehearted confidence and trust in the word concerning the Lord Jesus and the promise of salvation through His saving work that I stake my life on it. At the lunch table today, there was reference made to the great French high wire trapeze artist by the name of Blondin. And I'm reminded Blondin or Blondin, the Frenchman, once crossed the Niagara Falls on a high wire with a man on his back. And he said to a man who was standing by and who had witnessed what he had done, he said, do you believe I can do it? And the man said, "Of course, I've seen it with my own eyes. I believe." "Well then," said Blondin, "climb on my back and let's go across together." "Well, I'm not surprised, and I'd done the same thing." The man said, "No way. Find some other volunteer," in a manner of speaking. "I'm not getting on your back and going across the Niagara Falls." Well, in a simple way that illustrates what true faith worked in us by the Spirit through the gospel comes to, it is a willingness to entrust our life, to stake our existence, who we are and what we're about, on the word of the Lord and the gospel promise in the Lord Jesus. And if you have been saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast, the Spirit will have worked such faith. And you're not going to say, "Well, I'm too great a sinner for God's grace to reach me." The whole point of the text is there's no one who's too great a sinner whom God, if he so pleases, is unable to save. It's precisely for such that Christ is given. You can't be more lost than Paul describes us at the outset of chapter 2. And so the good news of the passage, among other things, is not only am I saved by grace, but I can't say of my unbelieving neighbors, I can't say of someone who appears to me hardened to the gospel, I can't say of anyone who is the object of the church's evangelistic ministry, they're too far gone. No hope for them. For me, yes, because I'm capable of being saved. I distinguish myself from them. Not so, says the word of the Lord. God is able to grant salvation to all those who are His. But now we come back to verse 10. "For we," says the apostle, "are then God's poems, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." Now, congregation, those are lovely words, as I suggested earlier. Paul is using a comparison with creation. And he's saying it's one thing that God first created us, subsequent to which we fell into sin. But that does not begin to compare to the power, the wisdom, the grace, and the majesty of God's work in Christ, whereby His own are become His artistic handiwork. Created, notice the word, in Christ Jesus, unto good works. I don't know about you, but as a believer, I've had occasion to marvel at the glory and the splendor of God's works of creation. Just like a little child in a candy shop or a toy store. If you're like me, I like to snorkel in the Caribbean islands and to explore the richness of the coral and all the beautiful tropical fish. I'm amazed. I stand in awe of God's handiwork. It's an extraordinary thing to behold. And if I may, I would like to mention I've recently become a grandfather. And I have to say that I've never before noticed with quite the way in which, as a grandfather, you notice the splendor of God's work as the creator of us all. But why do I mention that? Because Paul wants us to understand in the text that that doesn't begin to compare. It hardly holds a candle to the splendor and magnificence of God's gracious handiwork when He sets about making us new in Christ Jesus, so that no longer dead in trespasses and sins, we might become alive to God and live a life of good works, the very works for which God first created us. What's a good work? The Catechism says it's a work done from true faith to God's glory and according to the law of God. So whenever you see a man or a woman, whatever you see in your own life, an inclination to, from faith to God's glory, live in accord with the word of the Lord, Paul says you are to stand back and in some measure of awful respect take regard for something that is the case because of God's grace. You should see in one another, says the apostle, as believers, a man or a woman created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, the very works that God has prepared for his poema, his handiwork, that they should walk in them. You see, this is a text, as I suggested earlier, that undoes all of the devil's logic. Because it's of grace, let sin that grace may abound. That's the logic of the devil. The logic of the text is, because it's of grace and not of your doing, grace that comprehends also a life of good works. How could you saunter out of the church sanctuary and live the way you once did, in trespasses and sins, as a stranger to God and the things of God? This indicative congregation is the strongest possible foundation and platform for the gospel imperative. Whatever works you are called to do are the very works that God is pleased by his grace and design to fashion you over in order that you might walk in them. And so the question for us tonight is a very simple one from our text. It's not only the question, do you know yourself to be by grace alone? I'm working very hard as a believer by God's grace to rid every vestige of the Pharisee, the little bit of boasting before God and others of what I've done and what makes me who I am. But not only that question, the question, are you living a life of good works? Is there evidence that you are God's handiwork? That you are being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the very works God has ordained that you should walk in them. Are you a monument before the world of not the creative, but the recreative power of God's grace? Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to not only know the words, that we are saved by grace and not by works, lest anyone should boast, but help us to be a people who boast only in the Lord, who know our own life story from the inside out as a story of thy grace, and not of our works or our doing. May we also know, Father, that the good works that you call us to do, that these very works are the works that thou hast prepared for us to walk in them, that we might be before the world and before others monuments, testimonies, exhibits of thy gracious handiwork in making us new in Christ, those whose lives are reordered, who truly from faith and to thy glory and in accord with thy law, live a life, walk in good works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.